Good morning. All of you who are here are on time. Some of you were really on time, so good deal for that. I just have a couple of housekeeping things, and then I'm going to turn it over to Ron this morning. If you didn't get one of these, they're on the back table telling you where lunch and dinner, where we're meeting, you're buying, but we're meeting for lunch and dinner there. You may be tired of being with a bunch of people by then, so you go where you want to go. But if you want to hang out with some within the group, there's a list back there where we're going to be. Today's lunch is at the Celtic Cup. Some of you have been there before. Usually that's where we end the conference, so we're starting it there this time. And so if you're interested in going there, we should have plenty of room. And there's also a map on that page to tell you where to go. And if you need some help, someone around here would be glad to assist you. I hope you had a good night's rest and are ready to have your brain twisted in the study of the day of the Lord. I am quite honored and proud not only to have Ron speaking, but now Ron and Sandra are here with us permanently. They have a home here now, and so Ron and I get together for lunch pretty regularly. I get to pick his brain, and he gets to listen to my stupidity, and we have quite a good time. So I'm just glad to have them here. I'm glad that Ron's willing to teach for us, and so I'm going to turn it over to him.
Can you hear me? Yes, thank you. According to my quartz-powered chronograph timepiece readout module, formerly known as a watch, it's time to commence the start to begin. The saturation weekends are marvelous opportunities for maximal learning experience that gives us opportunity of a continuum without necessarily reviewing all the time. They're tiring, they're intense, but they're wonderful. And I've been doing them for 35 years, so it's just always a privilege to have the opportunity to teach the Word of God in such a scenario. Now, the desire of the Father in giving us the Spirit, imagine the Holy Spirit living in us. I mean, that is almost unimaginable. In fact, it is unimaginable. But it's very much a part of God's provision by grace for us to succeed in this dispensation and to have the maximal benefit of all those ministries of God the Holy Spirit living in us. It's important that we're not grieving Him, that we're not interfering with the communication, and we know that sin does do that. In other words, one of the ministries of the Spirit when we're out of fellowship is to tell us why we're out of fellowship. So let's make sure we're in fellowship by confession, if necessary. If not, just rejoice in the Lord as we begin this session on the day of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, how pregnant are the opportunities of these hours. Help each believer that they wouldn't be wasted by that which would detour the primary ministries of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. Cause this to happen by your grace and by his ministry and through our confession. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now I want everybody to have a syllabus. If you don't have a syllabus, would you raise your hand? We'll get you one. And no hands raised. Good. As I said, we're going to be trying to work through this syllabus this week. One of its purposes, as I said, is to keep me on track. On the cover page, you'll notice that I have raised the question, what did the prophets see? Now, we're talking here about the Old Testament prophets. And much of what I have to say about this page relates to Old Testament prophets. New Testament prophecy comes along and takes over where Old Testament prophecy leaves off, or it coordinates Old Testament prophecy with New Testament prophecy. In other words, in the progressive revelation of eschatology, as it proceeds through the Bible, you cannot have a full view of eschatology until you finish the book of Revelation. And when we're talking about prophecy or unfulfilled prophecy from the perspective of our day, we're looking at passages that have not yet been fulfilled. Eschatology is simply the doctrine of last things. And it comprises almost one-third of the Bible. You'll hear various percentages, but they rank somewhere between 28 and 32%. I haven't sat down and figured it out yet, and probably not smart enough to, but anyhow. An awful lot of prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. So in this slide, we are dealing with Old Testament prophets. And what they saw as a minor theme was the sufferings of Messiah. Now these are recorded in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Zechariah 12:12, and so on. And they all relate to the first advent of Messiah. Okay? But the majority of the prophecies... Wow, did you see that? My wife did that. I'm learning this, folks, I'm learning this over this PowerPoint stuff, so bear with me. This reminds me of a pair of Levi's. You know, you get a pair of Levi's and they're stiff and uncomfortable, and you finally get them broken in, they're nice and soft, but they're beginning to fray at the bottom and the knees have wear out, and your wife throws them away. And that's the way this thing of teaching is. Just about you get used to one methodology of teaching, and along comes all this electronic stuff, and you got to throw away all the methodology you've used for years and learn all over again. And so I'm trying to learn this. So anyhow, that was clever, wasn't it, the way that minor thing went? Okay. But the majority, as I said, five times at least as many passages on the suffering of Messiah, five times as many are occupied with the glory of Messiah and the magnificence of his millennial reign, the triumphant kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is yet to come to planet Earth. Now, involved in that glory side of Messiah is the day of the Lord and his triumphant kingdom. Okay? Eight of the writing prophets, as we're going to see, specifically mention the day of the Lord. And one of my primary goals in these two morning sessions is to seek, by showing you the usages over a time period by these writing prophets of the day of the Lord, how those usages illustrate that this is something anticipated as you end the Old Testament, not yet fulfilled. Okay? There's a chronology. Now, interestingly, see that? Oh boy. For those of you who watch this on a CD or whatever, forgive me, but I just I think this stuff is really cool. And it sometimes it catches me by surprise, even though I've been through this about three times, but since I'm over 40, why, my memory is gone. So anyhow. Now, we've enlarged this idea of the day of the Lord because it covers the entire scenario from an Old Testament point of view when Israel's clock, prophetic clock, begins to tick once again after the rapture of the church. Now, I find something. Whoop, I didn't see it on there. Oh, it's not on there. Somehow we got a thing left out. Okay. Is this working? No, I can't. I want you guys who are experts at this to be able to take this little strobe light or whatever it is, and when I point it there, it flashes up there. But I don't, so I don't have to turn my back to the audience. Under the sufferings of Messiah. Are you with me now? Were they literally fulfilled? Absolutely. Not only his sufferings, but all the prophecies of his first advent were literally fulfilled. What place where he's going to be born, right? Born of a virgin. Was resurrected according to the old, died substitutionally for our sins. Was resurrected. Were they literally fulfilled? Do across the spectrum of those who claim to be the Bible, do they believe that they were literally fulfilled? Yes, they do. Those that claim to believe the Bible. I'm talking about Reformed theology, even Lutheran theology, and so on. Those who claim to be believe the Bible say, yes, they're literally fulfilled. But for some reason, when you get to the glory of Messiah, all of a sudden, the majority of professing Christians says, no, they won't be literally fulfilled. Now, that does not make sense, folks. So if you find yourself in an assembly where they reject the glory of Messiah, the day of the Lord, and the triumphant kingdom, that means they are taking somewhere between 25 and 32% of the Bible and say, we can't understand this. This is to be spiritualized, etc., etc. This absolutely blows my mind away. And so I just finished the book, well, it was 2 years ago, on the millennial kingdom, the triumphant kingdom of Messiah, and eschatology, to try to confront this issue. And in it, I illustrate this truth by showing how the majority of Christendom, and even in Bible-believing circles, reject the literalness of the day of the Lord and the triumphant kingdom of Messiah. Well, my job, I feel, this morning is to orient you via the Word to this marvelous thing called the Day of the Lord. I wanted, at this point, for us to open to Isaiah, who mentions the Day of the Lord three times. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 13. Now, Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom approximately 740 B.C. 700, normally we round it off and say 700 years before Christ. And here's what he has to say in chapter 13 and verse 6. Well, I'm reading, by the way, from a New King James. If there's a problem with between it and your text, see me after. I'll try to clarify the issue. Well, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. And they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. Are you guys taking note of this? They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. I think when you have the land referred to relative to the day of the Lord, he's talking mainly about Israel occupying what they're occupying right now. The focus of the day of the Lord is really Israel. But all the nations of the world are brought into play due to the circumstances of the times. So that those plagues, the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, affect the entire physical universe. Okay, he's going to lay the land desolate, and he, capital H, will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil. You see, there he brings in the entire cosmos. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. Clay has been emphasizing that. The arrogance of men who would flaunt their puny wisdom against the infinite wisdom of Almighty God as he's functioned in the historical process. God's going to bring human beings down where their arrogance is totally demolished. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Those are awesome and frightening words, and they are focused on the introduction of this day of the Lord. Well, fortunately, in Isaiah, in the early chapters, he also has some other nice things to say about the day of the Lord. Turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Let me start at verse 2, please. Isaiah 2:2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. He's speaking figuratively as the house of the Lord reigning somewhat, and he uses a geographical metaphor to indicate that it is sovereign above all other places and peoples. And shall be exalted above the hills. That is, the Lord's house will be exalted above the hills. And all nations, all people groups, shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Notice the spelling of Lord, block letters, which means it is what name for the Lord? Are you here? Are you awake? Yahweh. That's Yahweh always. This is the King James method. I think it's followed also in other texts. To the house of the God of Jacob. That's pretty clear that we're dealing with Israel, isn't it? And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path, for out of Zion. Now what is Zion in Scripture? Do we know what Zion is? It's a hill, isn't it? It's a mountain. Yes. Zion is Zion. Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem is built. We shall go up to Zion, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Do we know what Jerusalem is? Absolutely. Is that hard to understand? No. It's hard to understand if you spiritualize it and make it some ethereal place that we don't know about. Isn't it interesting that God had the Bible written in language that we can understand and orient to? And it has a certain grammatical structure to it, particularly the Greek New Testament, which is a very structured language, very technical, and even more technical than Attic Greek, to all the snobs who think Koine Greek is something to be frowned upon. Koine Greek which Alexander made the lingua franca of the world after he conquered everybody, is the most expressive language that ever existed. Part of the fullness of time, God sending his son. The moments, the chronology, the moments were filled up. The roads were there. The language was there. The means of communication were there. And then he lets the Pax Romana come for 200 years in which the church gets established, even though it's persecuted something awful. You could walk those roads with relative safety. I'm chasing a rabbit again. See, that's what happens. So just go. A coon dog that chases rabbits ought to be shot. He shall judge. Do they still hunt coons in the South? I'm not sure. He shall judge between the nations. Capital He. And rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's on the walls. That's on the plaque on the United Nations building. The Untied Nations. If you don't have it in your Bible, right beside that Joel 3:10, which is the opposite, which says, beat your plowshares into hooks, into swords, and beat your hooks into spears, because the day of the Lord is coming. So this is post-day of the Lord. I get amused at how the Word of God gets abused. Over the library of the University of Colorado, where I did my PhD studies, there's a sign that said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Did you ever look hard at that passage? It's talking about the domination of your sin nature. Go look at it sometime. I always wanted to put up, or see John 8. when I went to the University of Colorado, going to college was really a riot. It was in the 60s during the Vietnam extravaganza. And the professors were all trying to rival Berkeley to see who could be the most, I don't want to say liberal, because they weren't liberal at all. They were so closed. Liberal usually means you're open. They weren't open. They were closed. And if they weren't socialists, they were communists. That was your choice. And by the way, that's our choice today. Coming up. We now have a socialist as the president of the United States, regardless of what kind of terminology he is. He's a socialist. And a radical one. But this is speaking of the second stage, as we're going to see. Okay? The first stage, they do the opposite, according to Joel, chapter 3:10. Write that in your Bible. Now listen to this. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Now, wait a minute. What are nations? There are various people groups. So there's still going to be various people groups whenever this happens. Can you understand that? Can you read? Of course you can read. It isn't going to be some big ethereal sort of out on cloud nine experience when this event occurs. In the book of Revelation, it says, he shall reign on the earth. Not in some spiritual place out in Never Never Land. Don't miss the literalness of Scripture. Because some all-millennialist comes along and says, well, this has a deeper meaning than what we can orient to. Or there's a mystical side to this. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn more anymore. Isn't that the desire of any intelligent person on this universe, regardless of his ethnicity or national relationship? Isn't the desire for justice under the law the desire and heart of any intelligent person on this universe? Absolutely it is. And it's those desires that are innate in all of us due to the fact that we are in the image of God, still in the image of God, even though fallen, that leads to a perversion such as the teaching of communism, as though you could have a kingdom where everyone is equal and you don't need laws anymore, you don't need a police force, the ultimate end of communism. See, they take an innate desire of human beings and they propagate a false means of achieving it. This, when this happens, it will be achieved. So you know you're not in the millennium until there's no more war and there's no more desire for war. In the meantime, get your 45 ready. Okay. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Ben, I'm not even through page one here. Look at verse 10. This is the other side of the day of the Lord. Chapter 2. I'm using Isaiah as an illustration of the essence of the day of the Lord. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. Block letters again. Jehovah, Yahweh, and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Clay is right, where you have repeated this, these statements that relative to the humbling of human beings who think they're smarter than God. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan on all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, and all the ships of Tarshish, and all the beautiful sloops, the lofty men of man shall be brought down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now, I've used that as an introduction to this marvelous subject. And on our next page in our syllabus, I have five basics on the day of the Lord. Now, I've tried in the first statement to have a definition. It's a little bit lengthy, and there'll be several definitions as we work our way through this series, but this is the first. The day of the Lord is a title used in both the Old and New Testaments for a future period of time when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will intervene uniquely in earth history, preparing, establishing, and perpetuating the kingdom of God on earth. So it's something yet that will happen. Now, that God has intervened in history in the past is beyond question. Folks, there is absolutely no explanation for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people, apart from the fact that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to get into a land that he would show him, and so on and so on. James Foxwell Albright, who was the dean of American archaeologists in the 20th century, it's under him that Merle Unger earned his doctorate in Washington. Name escapes me of the university. he started out as a liberal, but he did so much archaeology in Israel, he used the Bible as a guide. And later in his life, he made that exact statement in one of his writings. Moreover, he says the best explanation for the origin of language and nations is Genesis 9 and 10. So, what we have as we approach the end of the age is our efforts at the denial of God's intervention in history. The greatest intervention, of course, was the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the coming of Jesus, the coming of Messiah. One of the ways that they've done this, young people, are you listening in your time, is they have done away with the symbols of the years. I, as a young person in high school in CERN, learned the symbols BC, which meant what? Can you hear? For Christ. Before Christ. Okay? So anything before Christ, we would have the year BC. Isaiah prophesied 700 BC. Now in the history books that your children or grandchildren are reading in school, that's out. It is now BCE, which means before the common era. So anything that used to be AD, what did AD stand for? Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. I just love these titles, because every time you wrote a date, you're saying, this is the year of our Lord. Even when a Jewish person wrote a date, said, this is the year of our Lord. Although they had their own calendars, so they could circumvent that. That's now changed to CE, Common Era. Just another effort to blot out the reality of the intervention of Almighty God in human history via the coming of His eternal Son. It's painful to see it happen. So if your children are in public school and they bring home a history book, look it up sometime, you'll see. So the day of the Lord is a future period when God will intervene uniquely in earth history, preparing, establishing, and perpetuating the kingdom of God on earth. The number of references along with the historical settings illustrate the importance of the day of the Lord. Now here you need to fill in a blank. There are 44 references to it in the Old Testament writing prophets. Okay? 19 of these are specific. That is, 19 call it the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. Then 25 of that 44 refer to that day or that great day. Thus the day of the Lord. Oh, I have them listed up here for you. Isaiah 3, Ezekiel 2, Joel 5. Joel has a reference every chapter. Amos 3, Obadiah 1, Zephaniah 3, which Pastor Ward will be showing us tonight. Zechariah 1 and Malachi 1. Now, the New Testament refers four times to the day of the Lord. And I have those references there, and we're going to concentrate in our study somewhat on those passages once I get past this Old Testament part. There are four references in the New Testament, Acts 2:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, and 2 Peter 3:10. The Thessalonian references are critical in relating New Testament eschatology to the Old. We will examine these later. The day of the Lord and the doctrine of the kingdom are two themes that bind Old and New Testament together. One must add up what both testaments have to say in order to get the full picture as per the progressive revelation of God's Word. Now, this truth led me in the writing of my book on eschatology to say, what if you only had an Old Testament? What if you didn't have a New Testament? what would your eschatology be? And we'll have a summary of that somewhere along the line here. I want to show that to you. And we'll get that done this morning, hopefully. But along comes the New Testament, okay? And in the New Testament, you have a new era or a new dispensation, a new time period in which God, by his own choice, functions in the world in a special way, and that is through the church. In Israel, you had an ethnic people. You had a theocratic state, which was under contract via the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic contract that God made with Israel by his own choice. Under the church, there is no ethnoc or ethnic advantage. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no bond nor free, no socioeconomic status. There is no male or female, no sexual advantage. You see, in the church age, you have a contrast with what you have in the Old Testament. So what happens with these Old Testament prophecies? They relate to Israel. And Paul has to take up this subject in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to tell you that God is not through with his people Israel. He will one day have to take up with them, and it will end with all Israel, or all those that are alive of Israel, being saved. So, it's logical that Paul, or some writer in the New Testament, has to help the church with this major, major doctrine of the Old Testament. And that's precisely what he does in both the Thessalonian epistles, as we shall see in the hours ahead that I have. I say, see my goalposts. No, we're going to skip that. We're going to do that a little bit later. Okay? Okay. Thirdly, we say, the pattern of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is wrath first, always followed by social, political, economic, and spiritual blessings meted out to the world by the very presence of Jehovah from Jerusalem. So we want to look at some of the passages that I have listed. There is a pattern: wrath, armies, war, blood, mayhem, chaos, calamity, and then blessings that are universal, social, political, economic blessings. So let's take the Joel passage, 3, 9 through 16. So open your Bibles to Joel. And wasn't that those wonderful sessions last night where we had some sort of panoramic and chronological aspects of the writing of Zephaniah to go over those passages? Folks, I find this terribly interesting, and we'll see this in my goalpost illustration, I hope. Why were there prophets? Why were there prophets? There were prophets because the Levites had become so apostate that they were not the communicators of the Bible. In fact, they lost the Bible in the house of the Lord. Last night we read a passage where they found it. Is that applicable today? Can you find a church that concentrates on teaching the Word of God where you live? I'm just asking. Folks, if a church spends 35 minutes singing 7-11 choruses, that is, seven words repeated 11 times, sort of a mantra kind of an approach, If they spend 35 minutes doing that and 20 minutes teaching, supposedly teaching the Word of God, what's the priority of the church? Does that tell you something? Something's out of whack. Why the prophets? Because God's chosen medium of communication apostatized. Totally missed the priorities of the word of the Lord, so that the word of the Lord came to Amos. The word of the Lord came to Obadiah. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. Beloved, God Almighty is going to see to it that His word gets out some one way or another. Jesus said, if these people weren't crying Hosanna, the rocks would cry out. Aren't you glad we have a God who is the aggressor against sin and evil and decadence? The truth of God is to be communicated, and so He raises up these people who have no pedigree. Of course, Isaiah had pedigree, and Zephaniah did, but not many of the other guys. Just like the disciples, they didn't have a lot of pedigree, did they? Why the prophets? Because God determined that He was going to get His truth to His people, Israel, one way or another. And so these prophets are like prosecuting attorneys challenging the Israelites how they had left the contract they made with God at Mount Sinai. And they were to return to that. And isn't it wonderful when you read this, when Pastor Ward read this about Josiah last night and how the Word of God affected him and how he caused the truth of it to be applied and got rid of the images, etc., etc. What would God do if He came back to His church today in this regard? All right. So Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nation. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. See, he's bringing the nations in against Israel, surrounding them. Cause the mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. That's a prophecy of Armageddon. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. Fill. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. Now we're going to have astral and seismic catastrophes. The heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Okay? Now, verse 17, you have a change. It is dealing more with this other side of these two aspects of the day of the Lord, the blessing side. So shall you know that I am Jehovah, your Elohim, dwelling in Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. See, it's not destroyed. It's going to perpetuate. And the new Jerusalem is going to be sitting over it like a satellite city. And that's where we're going to be occupied. And we're going to have communication with it. We're going to judge the angels. And no aliens shall pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Imagine that. The fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and the water, the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So you have this picture of prosperity, economic blessing, righteousness reigning on the glory side when the Lord is glorified in the great day of the Lord. While you're there, turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Zechariah prophesied post Babylonian captivity, as we're going to see in a few minutes. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, 1 through 7. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. I'm going to repeat this because this is one thing I want you to get. Again, we are now post Babylonian captivity, which means we're past 536 BC. We're down around 515 B.C. And your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The day of the Lord focuses its judgment on Israel, but all the nations of the world are drawn in. Isn't this the most amazing thing? That here is a little nation. They've given up so much land now that they can't be more than 90 miles wide and maybe 120 miles long. And the whole world focuses on that people. We are seeing that happen in our day. That's absolutely amazing. The houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, see, there's one of those references. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split. There'll be an earthquake from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azai. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, that's easy to understand. That was, again, another one of these interventions, just like there's going to be in the day of the Lord. Divine intervention in time-space history. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Okay, Zechariah 14, verse 8. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Here's our glory side. And I forgot to put that up there, excuse me. And the Lord shall be king, verse 9, over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Okay, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they still have volition functioning in the millennial kingdom. They shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem, Judah, shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. No more imagery, no more false gods. Again, look at Amos, okay? Amos, we'll skip the Zephaniah passage. Clay will begin that. Look at Amos. Amos is the third minor prophet, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Chapter 5. What we're trying to illustrate, folks, is this day of the Lord is a recurring and persistent theme in all eight writing prophets. Amos chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says Jehovah. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into a house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. It is not the day, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Not very dark with no brightness in it? The answer to that question is yes. Look at chapter 9, verse 11 through 15, the blessing cycle of the day of the Lord. Chapter 9. Verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which is falling down, the house of David. I will repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now, that's interesting. I lived in Arizona on the desert, in the Sonoran Desert. And if you get water to that place, stuff grows, and it grows 24/7 just about. So for those of you who are farmers, they got, right now, today, they get 9 cuts of alfalfa hay a year. I don't know where you live, but I'm from Pennsylvania. We would get 2 and maybe 3. I lived in Colorado for most of my adult life. Depending on high altitude you are, you're not going to get more than 3. Okay? Well, this is an indication of the fertility, the change in the ecology of planet Earth that makes the millennial kingdom the most prosperous time ever in the history of our universe. So this is his way of saying that poetically. And the treader of grapes who sows the seed. They can't replant fast enough. Everything's growing so fast. And the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Tommy, you'll love this. Prosperity, that is productivity and prosperity. Tommy is our resident farmer here. He didn't miss his calling. He has a vocation. He's an engineer, mechanical, I think, but then he has an advocation. That's growing things. And he's good at it. Verse 15. Not only will they have fertility and prosperity, and every man will have his own vine and fig tree. You can eat all the fig Newtons you want. They will have security. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up, for the land I have given them, says Jehovah your Elohim, the Lord your God. Okay? Now, that's the pattern of the day of the Lord. It's introduced by this mayhem. Now, when you get to the New Testament, to correlate this, the wrath cycle, of course, is the great tribulation, as predicted by Jesus and others. And the blessing cycle is the millennium, as also predicted by Jesus. Now, maybe to relax you a little, this is quite intense. I want to show you something. And this will require my writing on this overhead. Will you open your Bibles to that passage? Matthew 24:21. The one of the most extended messages of Jesus in all the Bible has to do with this very period. Okay, this is the Olivet Discourse, which our Lord gives to his disciples just before his death. He does this to answer their questions, just to prepare you for what he's doing. Verse 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They go over to the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, and they look back, and you can see the hill and the walled city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say unto you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming?" Now my King James says, "and the end of the age." The literal reading would be the consummation of the end, the wrap-up, sort of the final stages or happenings of when the age he's talking about ends. Okay, so the Olivet Discourse is an answer to those questions. In the midst of that answer, our Lord Jesus said this, in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate the temple," which is a prediction of Daniel 11:31 and 12:11, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, "stand in the holy place." Now, parenthetically, the Holy Spirit has him say this. Whoever reads this, let him understand this. Okay? In other words, you can understand this. It hasn't happened up until this point, right? And so Jesus is saying to his followers, projected followers through all history, if you see this happen, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation. And notice how he qualifies this. Such has not been since the beginning of the cosmos until this time, no, nor ever shall be after this tribulation occurs. Now, I know there are some... Let there be light. And there was no light. Are we plugged in? We are. Is the light burned out? I don't know. Maybe I'm not going to get to do it.
Is there a thing to change the bulb? Maybe just should you slide this over? This is why they don't use these anymore. Not really. No, it's not that. We must not have problems. Oh, I'm sorry. That's all right. Let's just, we don't have to do it. Okay, what I wanted to show you were the words. Okay? The Greek words are philipsis megalos. Okay? Philipsis megalos. Tribulation, great. There's no article with it. So it's a great tribulation. No the. But he qualifies it by the clauses that follow it. This tribulation is so intense and so great, there has never been one historically like it, nor will there be anyone after it. That's serious. Okay? So under that Matthew 24:21 on your notes, write down Revelation 7:14. Now we're going to have not only an article with it, but we're going to have an article with its modifier. Great. Okay? Okay? So when the judgments of Revelation begin to pour out. And by the way, from where do the judgments emanate? What is the source of the judgments of Revelation? The ultimate source. Anybody want to venture a guess? It's the throne room of God. Remember? The Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is worthy to take the seven-sealed book and to open the seals. And he opens the first seal, and boom, something happens on earth, a man on a white horse. And death and decay and war and bloodshed follow him. All the judgments of Revelation proceed out of the throne room. And cannot happen until the Lamb of God opens these seals. So to say that the instrumentality may be human, and therefore the church has to go through what humans want to do, is to say that Jesus is responsible for the church going through the tribulation. It's just a total misunderstanding of the ultimate source of all the judgments of Revelation. Our judgments are over. We're in heaven by then. Well, this host that he sees in chapter 7 in heaven are those that are martyred by the beast, the Antichrist, in the tribulation period. So in verse 13, you're busting in on that scenario in heaven. Then one of the elders answers and said to me, this is from the throne room again. See, in Book of Revelation, you have the seals open, something happens on earth, you're flashing back and forth into the throne room. So this has happened in the throne room. Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and now we have an article with megales, ha-megales, or excuse me, tes megales, tes philipsios, both feminine endings on these, out of the tribulation, the great one. It's very emphatic. So he doesn't have to repeat that is not a tribulation like there never was. This is it. And these are they that come out of that. Look at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. You have another reference to this. Daniel 12 and verse 1. In the Old Testament. At that time. What time? At the time of the willful king of chapter 11, which extends beyond the king that was in view all the way to the beast, the Antichrist, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Your would refer to Daniel, to Daniel's people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall deliver everyone who was found written in the book. So you have a reference in Daniel. You have a reference in Jeremiah. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. You have a reference in Daniel. It's a reference to the great tribulation that Jesus mentions in 24:1 and again in the Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Okay? Okay. I'm supposed to speak for 75 minutes. I'm really not used to that, but I don't have a problem. So if you have to go to the bathroom, if you just a couple minutes, we'll close up here. Hang in there. Okay? So what we have seen to this point then is a repeated reference to this momentous time which is yet future in earth history and was predicted by 8 of the writing prophets of the Old Testament and probably by many more, obviously, that weren't writing prophets, that weren't chosen to be writing prophets. And it carries over then into the New Testament where we have to coordinate it and arrange it with New Testament eschatology. The problem, folks, with Old Testament eschatology is that there is no clear reference to two advents of Messiah. In the New Testament, almost every book of the New Testament has a reference to the coming of our Lord again. Can you still hear me? So, the resolution of the chronology of the events of the Old Testament depends upon what the New Testament has to say about these events. It's the only way you can put them together, which makes sense. You must have the total package of Revelation to clarify these issues. Okay? Now, last night, Clay mentioned that the day of the Lord was over 1,000 years. We know it's at least 1,007 years. So this next point, I seek to clarify that, and it's somewhat of a review of what Clay did last night in his little diagram, and I have a diagram too. So point 4 on page 2 of your notes, the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. It's a time period of over 1,000 years, which is to be viewed in a way similar to a Jewish day cycle. That is, nighttime first. Remember, even in Genesis, and the evening and the morning were the first day. That's Jewish reckoning of a 24-hour period. Even the Shabbat began at Friday at sundown and lasted until Saturday at sundown. So the Jewish Sabbath technically begins on what we consider Friday night around eventide. So what we're saying here is that it is to be viewed as a nighttime first, corresponding to the tribulation, followed by daybreak, corresponding to Christ's second advent, high noon, corresponding to the kingdom, then evening darkness, corresponding to the final dissolving of the heavens and the earth. So we depict it this way. By the way, the making of these slides is also an educational process, and I'm totally dependent on my wife for this, among many other things. So I've so appreciated her delving into this. So if anything screws up here, I need my better half or to help me. This is like a Jewish day. Nighttime corresponds to this calamitous time we've been reading about. The second advent is like daybreak. And the second advent, of course, introduces the kingdom, which is high noon in terms of this eschatological event. And then the final rebellion in Revelation chapter 20, in which we have the 1,000 years mentioned 6 times in 7 verses, 1,000-year reign. And then, the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to stop there, and we'll take up right there when we come back on page 2. Now, have I raised the question that maybe I could try to answer? Between my brother and I, we can answer any question that anybody asks on any subject. I'm thinking now of those humility passages. Yes?
How would a non-dispensationalist deal with the day of the Lord and the Bible?
I think I'll get to a little bit of that in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm not sure if I have that chart. In my book on eschatology, I have it. If you want a copy, just see me after. I'll be happy to give you one. I'm going to answer your question in somewhat of a roundabout way, but they don't have an eschatology. Or, if they do have an eschatology... By the way, I guess I should repeat the question. The question is, how would an all-millennialist deal with the day of the Lord? They don't. That's the problem. Do you see how many passages they would have to deal with? They don't. So in their eschatology, and it varies somewhat, but essentially it's this. There's one big ball of wax ending. There is a resurrection, there is a judgment, and there is eternity. And then the rest of what they call their eschatology, they're arguing with us. I'm serious. I have a number of their books. I have a book called The Millennium. And all it does is argue with us. So they really do not have an... Now, sadly, the way this happened historically... And by the way, this is one of my passions, is the history of doctrine. I just think it's almost... Well, I can't say it's as interesting as doctrine, because doctrine comes from God directly, you see. And the history of doctrine is what human beings have done with the doctrine. So for 300 years, you have this premillennial coming of Christ. We got that in the writings of Irenaeus and Ignatius and Polycarp and many of the stories of their doctrine. And they're premillennial. All of them. And I have some of this on a series that I did. Well... You'd have to go to my website. I don't even know what's on there. But along comes Augustine. And he wants to spiritualize all of these prophetic utterances. And he insists there's no millennium. Now, he's not the first one to do this. Eusebius of Caesarea makes fun of the literalists of the first 300 years in his church history book. So the idea was there, but it finds its expression doctrinally in Augustine of Hippo. And Augustine does more to set the course of the church in the Middle Ages in Europe than any single person ever. He writes De Civitas Dei, the city of God, and in the city of God, it's a philosophy of history. He said God has a city that's eternal, and man has a city that's not eternal, and they're in conflict with each other. And I don't know, and my own opinion is, I don't think he meant Rome when he called it the eternal city, but that's what it becomes attached to the ecclesiastics at Rome. Augustine set the course for the elevation of the Bishop of Rome. All it had to do was run its time. He's amillennial, consequently he takes many of the promises to Israel, spiritualizes them, and makes then the church the dominant political, what should be the dominant political force. So in other words, you're going to have church-state. And if the Pope's strong enough, he's going to dominate. If the Emperor's strong enough, once you have the revived Roman Empire under Charles the Magnificent, Charlemagne, it's hard to be humble when you're an emperor. When the Pope went to crown Charlemagne, he took the crown out of the Pope's hand and put it on his head himself. Christmas Day, 800 A.D. You push the button here. I'm running on. Anyhow, he's the first to teach that unbaptized babies are going to hell. One of the most confusing doctrines in Christendom today is water baptism. Just totally confusing. It's totally distorted. So everyone's rushing out to get their baby baptized in 8 days. I don't want my child to go to hell. Every mother would identify that. Isn't it interesting? A year ago, the Roman Catholic Church said that's not a true doctrine. Well, anyhow, they don't have an eschatology. But if you get my book, there's some charts in there, and it takes several of the Reformed writers who write on a passage, and it tells how they do this. Our time is up. Let's close in prayer, and we'll have a break and come back. Seal to our hearts, our Father, by your marvelous Spirit, the truths that we've been confronted with. We trust you for application in every personal life. In Jesus' name, amen.